Good morning. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. Jesus is betrayed and arrested. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. The traitor, Judas, had given them a pre-arranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and he gave them the kiss. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Jesus asked them, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me." Then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked.
Thanks, Diane. We're coming to the last part of the book of Mark, and we're going to, as we've mentioned earlier, we're going to close this out on Easter Sunday, but this is also the last part of Jesus' life, and each one of these little segments really has a lot to tell us. You know, I've been out of the pulpit now for the last two Sundays, and the bad news about that is I have 3 weeks to work on a message. And, or I should say, the good news is I have 3 weeks to work on a message. The bad news is I have 3 weeks to work on a message. And so you end up living your message when you have that much preparation time. And I have to tell you, one of the difficulties of being a teacher in that kind of setting is the fact that you're sitting here and you have no idea what's going to spill out of my mouth. In fact, my wife would verify that on life on a daily basis. But there's a deep richness in this story that I hope I can convey that you won't miss today. By the way, the term in our culture, kiss of death, comes directly to us from this incident in Scripture. That's where that saying comes from. Now, as Diana read this, Jesus makes a big deal here about these guys coming with the swords and clubs, and that really is the key perspective on the entire story here this morning. Matthew has a version of this arrest account as well, and in there, Jesus actually goes so far as to say, "Those who draw the sword will die by the sword." And I thought about that a lot because actually, not everyone who's taken up the sword has perished by one. There are lots and lots of people who've taken up a sword or a weapon and not perished by that weapon. And so that's a clue to us that Jesus is speaking here, not literally about a weapon, as much as he's speaking metaphorically to imply a resemblance to what the sword represents. And the sword in the Bible is really most often a means of how one conducts business, how one administrates in life. And what we're going to see here is a clash between two entirely different kingdoms. And I think most of us would say, oh, yeah, well, we get that Jesus operates differently than the world operates. Most of us would get there. Well, you know, sit down, strap down, hold on, because here we go. There are two different sets of priorities going on here, and there's two different sets of values. And it struck me in my study just how difficult it was for his closest friends to embrace what I'm about to tell you this morning. The guys that walked with him for 3 years didn't get it. So I'll understand if you feel a little confused by what you're going to hear today. We know this, that the right side up kingdom of this world, and there's another, the clashes with the upside down kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or Jesus's kingdom, however you want to express that, that these two were different. And so we're going to see in this short story, you're going to see Judas living in this right side up kingdom of the world. Peter's going to come along in this story and show us the difficulty of living upside down in a right side up kingdom, which we all contend with. And then in the end, this mysterious young man at the end of the story is going to give us some clues as how to live in this world by these Jesus kingdom standards. So Judas is the kingdom of the world here in the story. Peter's going to show us how hard it is to live in Jesus' kingdom in this world. And this young man's going to tell us really where we accrue to, where we get that power to live in Jesus' world. Now we're going to start off with Judas and something I've already called the right side up kingdom. And what do I mean by that? Judas is coming here with swords and clubs, which tells us that he expects, and the religious temple guards coming from the religious leaders of Jerusalem expected an armed resistance from Jesus and his men. And in fact, that's why they conspired to get him at night away from the crowds, because they felt the crowds would have defended him as well. So they were fully expecting some kind of armed resistance, and that really is how the world does business, isn't it? We're attacked, we defend ourselves. But Jesus' response here to them is, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with these swords and clubs to capture me? And so this again takes us back to what I was just saying a moment ago about the sword in the Bible. It means more than a weapon that can kill. And I'll give you an example of this, where they were coming from when they came with the swords and clubs. Paul tells us in Romans 13, and we've done, not too long ago, John did some work on this passage, but God has ordained governments, nations, as it were, to rule over people so that so we don't have anarchy in the streets. In other words, in a fallen world, there has to be some structure for countries, nations, kingdoms in order for us to get along. Does God ordain a Hitler or a Stalin? No, he doesn't ordain, bad government. But what he does is he puts something in place for us to exist with. This is what Paul tells us. And he says in this passage, they don't bear the sword for no purpose. There's a reason why governments and authorities and nations have power. There's a good reason for that. It's to keep us from all killing ourselves. You know, we see in riotous situations, you know, anytime you've ever seen a riot, when you see corporate evil on display, people do crazy things that they normally wouldn't think of doing. Why? Because there's no authority to stop them at that moment. The mob has seized control, right? So this passage tells us there's a purpose for the sword. And we'd all agree to that, right? We don't agree to when that red light goes on behind us on Highway 50, but and then when it goes on for the guy that just went around you and cut you off, you go, ha, 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 ha. They don't bear the sword for no reason as you go by and point at them, right? Okay. So this doesn't mean they have the power just to execute you, but they bear the sword because they have the power to what? Compel behavior. That's what God has purposed. And there's a lot of ways that you can compel behavior in our world, in world kingdom living, really. Money is a great influencer of how we can move people around. Military power, political power, taxation. These are all ways of making people do things that you want them to do. And it's this power to compel behavior. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. In other words, that is going to be their worldview, and that worldview is going to dominate. So this power to control behavior, that's what the sword means. Now, in the kingdom of the world, the sword is always on top. It's always on top. We see this in all countries. In all things that you see on the news, is it's dealing with world strife. It's all about financial, military strength, political strength, and what's going on. And these things compel behavior. So really, the kingdom of the world, in essence, another way to describe how the kingdoms of the world operate is what we would call a power over kingdom. And Judas showing up with clubs and swords, and even with this deceptive kiss of his, is he thinks he's somehow fooling Jesus. He's clearly demonstrating that he expects Jesus to be taking up the sword as well to defend himself. And here's the key. Jesus rejects it categorically when he says, am I leading rebellion? It's like, really, Judas? You've been with me 3 years? Really? That you got to come at me with these swords and clubs? You think I'm going to do something? And that's why he says, you know, you could have got me in the temple courts if you wanted me. But you guys don't understand me. You think I'm a terrorist or I'm an insurgent. But you really don't understand me at all. None of you understand me. In fact, just prior to this event in the garden, they had the Last Supper. And we've covered that in the last few weeks. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells them a story because the guys were kind of arguing over who was going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. And that's a very poignant moment because it really sets up what we're looking at today. His closest friends, as I said, thought that he was what? Going to lead a revolution that ultimately put them on top. And so they're arguing who would be great in this new administration. You follow that? So Jesus says to them in one of those stories that we read, and we kind of scratch our head a little bit, and we go, oh, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, that's cool. But listen to what Jesus says to them. In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people. And here's the hypocrisy, Jesus says. Yet they call themselves friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank. Right? Doesn't this? How many times have we heard Jesus say stuff like this, right? The last shall be first. If you want to be great, be a servant of all. Here he is again, right? Saying it again, isn't he? The greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. And then he says, who's more important? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Well, in the world's economy, the power over economy, Jesus says the one who sits at the table, of course. Why? Because he's being served. He's important. He's got the power and the control, and he owns the sword. Right? Whatever it might be. But he says, but not here. And then he tells us, for I am among you. I came to earth as one who serves. Pretty profound. Here's what I think Jesus is really saying. I am leading a revolution, but an entirely different revolution than you have ever seen in human history. You know, the kingdom of the world always says the top is what? The sword. Always. And as effective as a raised sword is in getting people to do what you want them to do, to produce some conformity, it doesn't what? Produce a changed heart. Look at in our own spectrum. We hear this all the time about legislation. You know, there's a new law. There's a new law. This. There's a new law. That, and the women cry, there is no law that's going to tell me what I can do with my body. And then you over here, you got the other side going, there is no law that can tell me what I can do with my guns. Right? Laws don't what? They don't change the heart. They conform behavior is all they do. But Jesus is saying, I want a real revolution. I don't want to just change faces amidst the same power backdrop and control. You know, all of the revolutions in human history have simply been fine-tuning of the same thing. You know, just a kind of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic is what Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter. It's just a change of faces. It's a change of who's in power. We see that, you know, every time, you know, we have an election here and the federal government swaps in one of the houses in Congress or when the presidency swaps. Jesus comes and says, I am a revolutionary. Yeah. But not the kind you need to come and arrest with swords and clubs. Because here I am. But I'm also not a revolutionary that you will be able to stop with your swords. So what is Jesus proposing to put in its place? It's called his kingdom. Pilate asks him. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. All throughout the book of Mark, Jesus has been displaying great power. Power over illness, power over the spiritual realm, power even over nature itself, power over gravity as he walks on water. Yet here and in everywhere else, he's also clearly taught that even though I have all that power, all that strength, all that ability to do what no other human can do, I am here to serve. And that is the essence of my kingdom. I think of all the places where Jesus alludes to it is in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew is a longer version of it. I think it's chapters 5, 6, and 7, the entire coverage of this sermon that Jesus gave. By the way, it went on for 2 days and 23 hours. So don't get ticked if I go 45 minutes today. I just lied. Okay. Luke chapter 6 is the same sermon, but it's kind of this pressed down version. He's very succinct there. And Luke makes this list in about 6 verses of Jesus' kingdom. Let's take a look at this. He said, blessed are you who are poor. He's saying happy. Best thing for you is when you're poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. Do you already feel that tension? Do you feel the tension when he says that? I do. I'm not poor by world standards by any stretch. So I'm going, boy, am I missing out on something? He said, blessed are you who hunger, for you will be satisfied. I am not only not hungry, I'm trying to force hunger on myself to eliminate the excess. Blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. Happy are you when people hate you and when they exclude you. But then he goes on to say, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Collar's tight again. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Now, before you get all panicked, but you should feel some panic, before you get all panicked, we're talking about a mindset here and an attitude. And that's really what this message is all about. Can you shift from this kingdom into his kingdom? See, the things the world puts at the bottom of the list, guess where they're at on God's kingdom list? Right at the top, aren't they? That's what makes this difficult. Conversely, the things that are prized in God's kingdom are what? They are pitied by the world standards, right? Jesus says, you know, it's power, money, success, and recognition that are at the top. But with the top of his kingdom, he says, what's considered blessed, what is really should make you happy, he says, is to understand that weakness and poverty and suffering and rejection and even being marginalized, that's at the top of my kingdom list. It's who I am. That's why I've come, because I am that person. I identify here because he sees us in these frameworks spiritually. We are all those things. We are poor. We suffer. We're rejected by God the Father. We are marginalized by our sin. He sees us in all those places. And that's why you can understand why some people call the kingdom of this world the right-side-up kingdom and the kingdom of God the upside-down kingdom, because the world's approach, what, feels natural. It's normal. It's how we react. I have made a career, my life, about defending myself. I know the triggers of that come out of my youth. I know I was highly criticized as a young lad, and not undeservedly so. But I learned how to defend myself. This is a radical different way of thinking about how I go about life. And it seems impossible and very, very unnatural. The world's approach is even more natural biologically, isn't it? I mean, whoever heard of survival of the weakest? In fact, Jesus' kingdom is so unnatural psychologically, because when you hear Jesus say, we prize the weak and the poor and the suffering, you know, that's masochism. It doesn't make any sense. Who can live like that? And I wanted to show you just how difficult it is here, because in verse 47, To live in God's kingdom, it just shows you. Here the guys show up with clubs, and it says one of those standing near Jesus drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, and he literally whacked his ear off. We're talking about a violent stroke where the guy was probably going to get cracked right in the head, and he turned and whacked his ear and went off. In the book of John, we're told that was Peter. Figures. Right? Compulsive Peter. I was thinking about this, and, you know, in the preparation, and I said, would that be me or John first? Probably me, because I'm a little more impetuous, but John's blow wouldn't have missed. So Peter's been with Jesus for 3 years. But when push came to shove, what were his instincts? They were built on the power over model, weren't they? Right? They're coming to hurt my master. He still didn't get it. Judas didn't get it. Peter didn't get it. Jesus, of course, rebukes Peter and basically says that my kingdom will not advance by destroying an enemy that seeks to destroy me. That's the upside-down kingdom. See, the way the world changes things is if you get the power and you get the money and you get the influence. But Jesus says, what I'm going to do and what I'm teaching you to do is I'm going to put myself below others. And he makes that radical statement. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm not going to repay evil for evil. In fact, I'm going to overcome evil with a non-defensive response, with not a tit-for-tat response, not an eye for an eye, not a repay evil with evil response. I want my followers to give up their right to power. I want my followers to give up their rights to wealth. I want my followers to give up their reputation. In fact, I'm about to give up my life. Can you do that, Jesus says, in my kingdom? That's how I'm going to change the world from darkness to light. In fact, my revolution is the first and only real revolution. Radical. Radical, radical, radical. And his closest buddies didn't get it. But he did it. He did change the world, and he did it without a sword. But the point here I want to make this morning is it's still really, really tough to live in his administration. John Somerville, he's a professor at University of Florida. He wrote a great book. It's called The Decline of the Secular University. I don't have time to go into the book, but for those of you that like, as it were, I might use this term, an intellectual read, what it does is it shows the failure in our worldview that's now taken over, postmodern worldview in America, to eliminate the spiritual equation from discussion. It doesn't serve even secular universities to do such a thing. It leaves an incomplete education. So he says over the years, he's attempted to bring in the richness of religious thought into even his English courses. And he's done this thought experiment with his students who he says are often grumpy about being Christians. Or I should say, excuse me, grumpy about the concept of Christianity. Because we live in this world now where, you know, the Christians are the ones under attack, not the non-Christians. And he says to his class, they have no idea how indebted they are to Christianity, or I should say true Christianity, Jesus' kingdom kind of Christianity, for the way that they actually think right now as atheists or agnostics or secularists. And so he does this little experiment with him, and he says this. He says the values of the Anglo-Saxons and all the northern European tribes going back millennial were the values associated with the concept of honor, shame and honor. In fact, if you do a cursory overview of world history, you'll discover that all nations, all peoples, all cultures operate on the shame-honor system, all right? And what the shame-honor system does, it's about earning and insisting respect from others. And if you keep your eyes open at any time, you can look back even in history and you can discover, you know, how ridiculous the shame honor system can play out when nations come together at tables to talk. You know, I remember hearing one time during the Vietnam War that, you know, the North Viet Cong and the United States representative lined up on a table and it said it took 3 weeks to decide where the flags would sit on the table. I mean, absurdity. Men are out getting shot and blown up and these guys are arguing where the flags are going to sit on the table. I mean, it's this shame honor system is how governments work. But it makes sense. It's all about what's right, what's wrong, right? However, in these same cultures, Christian monks who truly understood Jesus' kingdom message. They went out to convert these northern European tribes, and they started in about 500 AD, and they went for about 1,000 years and up till the Reformation and the Renaissance, to about 1,500 AD. And the value that they taught wasn't shame, honor, was the value of love, the value of charity, the value of wanting, thinking about the best of others. So these are two diametrically opposed ways to look at life. And so this story, I think, will help you to imagine how much Christianity actually changed things in the world, and how Jesus' kingdom coming to the world has changed things. He asked his students to imagine this scenario. He said, there's a little old lady coming down the street at night. She has a rather large purse that looks like it might be stockpiled full of valuables. And she's completely vulnerable. There's low light, and she's completely defenseless. And so the opportunity to knock her down, to have her purse taken from her, would be a very simple matter. Why won't you do that? Well, you wouldn't, right? Most normal people wouldn't. And there's two possible reasons why you wouldn't do that. The first is the shame honor culture. Is you don't knock her down and take her purse, he tells the class, because it would make you what? A despicable person. You'd be not worthy of any respect. You did what? You would be despised for what? Picking on the weak. Now that approach, Professor Somerville says, is what we would call a self-regarding ethic. In other words, you are only concerned about not doing that because it would dishonor you and your reputation. So you won't do it. How your peer group would view you, how your world would view you, is shame, shame. I won't do that. Shame. But there's another approach to keep you from knocking the old woman over and taking her purse. You would imagine how hard it would be to be her, to be this vulnerable older woman walking in low light with her purse, and just how terrifying that would be for her to be mugged, and what it would do to her and to her loved ones, and what it would really say about your society and culture if old women with large purses and low light could be harmed. That approach is known as an other regarding ethic. It's not self-regarding. Instead, you want what would be best for her. Utterly different from the shame honor culture, okay? So when Professor Somerville finished, he would ask his class, how many of you would take the purse? And no one raised their hands, certainly because of the shame that would bring on them, right? But then he asked, why not? What train of thought is your train of thought? And he says, almost universally, his students, secular students, would say, well, the second train of thought. I'm regarding their feelings and what it would do to them and their loved ones. The principle of charity. He says to him, if that's your answer, you have been changed by Christianity. Because the origin of that idea, that you put the other person first ahead of yourself, rather than thinking of yourself first, comes from Christianity. And interestingly enough, he goes on to say this, and I want to tell you something. This is one of those aha moments. It was for me in this message. I'm thinking it will be for many of you. That's going to help explain Christianity in America today. So follow this. He goes on to say that we know all the Anglo-Saxons and the shame honor cultures, when they first heard the Christian message, they were what? They were incredulous. You know what that means? They were beside themselves. What are you, nuts? The monks would come in and teach us, what are you, nuts? Turn the other cheek? What? That guy took my hay bale. I'm going after his hay. That guy stole my cow. I'm going after his cow. Because they couldn't see how society or person could survive if people didn't operate on the honor, the idea of fear and respect, that there's going to be consequences if they mess with me. So when these European societies did convert to Christianity, they were far from consistent. Listen to this. They merged their Christian value with their older one, shame and honor. And that's the reason why European Christianity preached the Crusades. We take a lot of hits for that today, you know. There's a lot of distaste in the Islamic nations today for these wars that took place centuries ago. Because they believed, these European Christians, that losing Jerusalem was an affront to the honor of God and their own honor. And for this reason is why they let the monks, the women, and the peasants do the charitable works, to live out the charitable virtues, because that wasn't for men of honor and action. And in other words, the entire history of the Anglo-Europeans and the North American Christians, to a great degree, here it is, the epiphany, has been a merger of the Christian view of reality and the kingdom of this world. We are entrenched in it, my friends, so deeply that if I was to go into it right now and start talking to you about it, some of you would get up and leave. You'd be so offended by what I would tell you. But I'm telling you, we have mixed two kingdoms. I'll let God's Holy Spirit deal with your heart and mind on that matter. But another way of putting it is we are all like Peter in verse 47. We all find it very easy to draw our swords and to strike. When we are harmed by the words of another or the actions of another, we feel like we deserve a pound of flesh in return. How dare you speak to me that way? We have this difficulty, this clash of kingdoms right in our own homes, right amongst those who have committed their lives together to live in love and harmony. Mm-hmm. We merge the world's power over model into Jesus' power under model. And before we know, the first thing we do is we grab for our sword. Greg Boyd is an author and a pastor. He's written several books. One of them that really got acclaim was called Letters of a Skeptic. But he also wrote another one called The Myth of a Christian Nation. He said when he preached a sermon series on that over 20% of his congregation, 200 of the 1,000 people, left his church. He said, that was a brave guy. The kingdom of God, he said, advances by people who lovingly place themselves under others, in service to others, and at a cost to themselves. Now, this is an important one I'm going to tell you. This coming under doesn't mean that followers of Jesus conform to other people's wishes. What he's saying is we're not called to be worms and to be walked on. We're not called to not have a political voice in America if we're given that right. None of that. We just don't look to the power over model as that which guides and directs our lives. We can be involved and engaged in anything. We can set healthy boundaries with dysfunctional people. Manipulators don't get to rule our lives, okay? Whack people don't get to run our lives. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking that we look at others and regard them above ourselves. We keep their best interests at heart. It's an entirely different model than being walked on. Do you see the difference? And this is all over the New Testament. Paul was all over with this stuff. Paul says in Philippians that we shouldn't do anything out of selfish ambition, and we do every day. I do every day. I can't tell you how many times my wife, I watch my wife's humility compared to mine. My wife lets me control the TV set. My wife lets me drive the car and go the way I want to go. My wife lets me pick the movie we go to on Friday night. Then she'll get mad at me after we leave. My wife is always exercising this. And as a man in my testosterone-laced mind, I get to think that, you know, that's my job. I get to be in charge. But Paul says, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of the other. He tells us in Galatians to bear one another's burdens. He says in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. You know what that means? You're never a blowhard for yourself. You're always a blowhard for somebody else. And it might at first feel really difficult for you to do that, but it becomes natural when you do it. And then Paul tells us in Romans 15, you shouldn't just be out to please ourselves. It's okay to please yourself. Notice that. Not just yourself. You should help others do what is right. You want to build others up. And then I love this. Christ didn't even live to please himself. Clearly he didn't. And here's the reason why. Here's the key to this whole story. The things that are on the top of the list in the kingdom of the world, power, success, money, and reputation, fame, they, when we come into the kingdom of God, don't control us anymore. They don't have power over us anymore. That's the key mind shift. A person who understands what Jesus has done for them, it will free you and change how you look at these things. They don't control you anymore. And let me give you this little comparison. Here's a person in the kingdom of this world, and there's this other person in the kingdom of God, and they both work for this company, and they both have great jobs, but the company's going through a massive downsizing. And so the word comes down the pike that, you know what, they're going to sharpen the pencil, and there's going to be some cuts. And you realize that you're about to lose your job. It's a very distinct possibility. Furthermore, you realize this is dramatically going to drop you in your socioeconomic status, and even worse, are you ready? You know, because of your age, you're never going to be able to get someplace else and work your way up to that position ever again. This is it. You lose this job, you lose all that. And here's how you know if you're operating in the kingdom of this world. It's like the end of your life, right? It's grieving time. Why? Because your identity is based on the status and the recognition and the things that that job brings for you, as well as that financial mobility. That's a big one it affords you. It is what makes you a real person. It is what makes your reality is that identity. And many of us in sitting here this morning, you know, we hear about the kingdom of God, and yeah, we were Jesus people, but the reality is that's our reality. That's where our hope and trust and faith is, and it is in my life to a certain degree. So you'll do anything to keep your job. You'll lie, you'll cheat, you'll stab someone else in the back, you'll throw your coworkers under the bus, whatever it takes to stay afloat. Now, if you're residing in the kingdom of God, here's what you know. You know this isn't going to be easy. You know it's not going to be pleasant. But you know it's okay. You know it's doable. Is it going to be hard? You bet it's going to be hard. It's going to be very hard, but you know what? That's okay. That's, God knows that that's good for me. Wherever weakness, vulnerability, powerlessness are near, so is God. Look at Jesus. He did it volitionally. It just didn't happen to him circumstantially. He put himself in that place. You know, in the book of James, chapter 1, there's this one of those verses like Paul's verses, you know, do not, you know, one of those upside down kingdom verses. It's probably the one that I've struggled with more than any other in my life to live out. And the New American Standard Version, I have it memorized, so it's an older version, but it says, count it all joy whenever you encounter your various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance complete its perfect work, so that you might be perfect, lacking in nothing. In other words, let me translate in my modern language. You know what? When you're driving down Highway 50 and you're making all the lights and life is good and all of a sudden it turns red, I still do this. I drove down Highway 50 last week and I wanted to pick up the phone and call my wife and say, because I counted every signal light. And I hit 10 reds and I made 7 greens. 10 out of 17 was red. And I was so frustrated, I wanted to call my wife. I can't believe it, I hit 10 red lights. There it was. There it is, right there. Count it all joy whenever you count your various trials. Some of you in here got diagnoses of cancer this year, fighting for your life. Count it all joy. What is James crazy? Sure sounds like it, doesn't he? But he's trying to tell us the upside-down kingdom is just that. It's upside down. So if my career falls off track or my health goes south, it's not the end of the world when you're in the kingdom of God, because God has my back. I don't care anymore, because I know now, because of what Jesus has done, that real influence, real treasure, real power comes when you put your influence, treasure, and interest in people ahead of yourself. That's why Jesus said, don't just love those who love you. That one's always bugged me. Love the unlovely. Ooh, bummer. You know, really? Do I have to be nice to them? Look at this contrast. The kingdom of the world trusts the power of the sword to control. God's kingdom trusts the power of self-sacrificing love. The kingdom of the world is concerned with preserving law and order by force, and that's okay. That's to keep anarchy away. But if you really want to transform, it says, the kingdom of God is concerned with establishing the rule of God through love. And the kingdom of God accomplishes what the kingdom of the world wants to accomplish, but cannot. And that is this. It transforms people from the inside out, from their heart, ultimately to their behavior. What do? We take the power over model and we try to force people's behavioral change. We do in political government with Christians' ease what every other power over group is trying to do. We're trying to get power. We're going to conform people to our behavior. It doesn't work. It's not the kingdom of God. It's not what we're called to. We are called as individuals to these tough mindsets and attitudes and actions that just rent my soul, to be honest. It's okay for governments to do their thing. They have to. It's okay to be involved in government that's doing those things that have to. But what's not okay is for you to go into a power over mentality as an individual. You're not given that right in the kingdom of God. You're asked to forfeit it. And let me tell you something. This is how Jesus' kingdom changes the world. I share this, kind of came out of nowhere at the first service, so I gotta tell it the rest of the day now. Because I had all this time to work on this message, I had a lot of time to think about my thoughts and who I am, and not just the green light story. But I was catching my mind all week, particularly as I got closer to the message, of how selfish I am. How I think in ways that you would never know. It never would come out that you would necessarily see. It might come out in my actions to a certain degree, but I mean, you're not going to know what my mind's thinking. And so I really started to apply what it meant to make others more valuable than myself. And it was tough. Man, I was just running into stuff left and right. And one of the significant ones that just happened to happen Friday night was went to a movie that I picked. And we got there early, so I got in the perfect row and the perfect seat. And just as the movie's starting, a couple comes into my right and sits down. And immediately, the gentleman starts doing this about every 30 seconds. I turn to my wife. I go, are you kidding me? And it goes on and on and on. Okay, now, about 3 minutes into that on and on, the quiet voice speaks. So, how do you consider him as more important than you? And I go, oh. Because I wanted to turn and just look at him and go, are you kidding me? I paid $20. I got here a half hour before you did, and I got my perfect seat. And you're going to sit next to me for the next hour and 58 minutes and go, okay, so the little voice says, what are your options in the power under model, okay, right? I said, I could get up politely without making a disturbance, slide over to another seat farther away, let my wife be exposed to the full blast. As somebody suggested to me at the 9 o'clock service, you should have reached in your purse, which I don't own, and pulled out a little Ricola and said, would this help, sir? Though I don't think that's power under. Too suggestive. And then I heard the little voice say to me, I think you need to sit here and endure this as a reminder of what it looks like to give yourself up for others. I did. I struggled greatly. Many times my mind went to, are you kidding me? Do you trust in the power of the sword? Do you trust in threats, shame, or even social pressure to change people? Or do you trust the Spirit of God working in people's hearts and using sacrificial acts of love to bring about change? I know which one I do more often. The kingdom of God consists of those that choose the latter. It is composed of people who place God's will by obedient choice above their own, and who believe that he will use that sacrificial love for others to build his kingdom in this world. But it's really hard. So that leaves us with our final point. Where do you get the power to live like that? Where do you get the power to listen to the little voice, the quiet one? When you look at the end of the story, you see this very dark picture here. It really is. This is a dark picture. Everyone deserted Jesus in his hour of need. The one who came to give his best got left by everybody. And then we're told that this young man, so desperate to flee, lets his linen garment be peeled off of him, and he flees naked. There's a very old tradition, I have a tendency to believe it's true, that says that this was Mark, the author of the book, who was probably a late teenager. Also the same Mark, John Mark, that Paul threw off the missionary journeys in the book of Acts because of his inability to get it right. And later in life, this Mark tells the story, though he doesn't name himself, but I think those that were there knew it was him, clearly, who's saying, I was there. I was bad as everybody else in deserting him. The guy who's recording all this, and you can say, wow, what a great book, Mark. Wow, great job with that gospel. Yeah? Well, I ran too. You see, everyone failed him. Judas, Peter, insiders, outsiders, religious, non-religious. And why? They were afraid of the world's sword. They were fearful of arrest, even death. You know that story. They were hiding. But there was one who stood firm. And here's why I can teach this message this morning. He not only stood firm, he faced something far worse. John talked about this last week. He looked into the pit of hell. He saw what awaited him. And it was far worse than swords and clubs. Because he had to face the sword of divine justice. He took our sins upon himself, literally, ingratiated himself voluntarily with hell itself. And he stood his ground. And he did it without fighting back. Our sins separate us from God. There is no way back into the presence of God unless someone can take that penalty of divine justice for us. We all were in Gethsemane facing the small sword of this world, and we ran. We do. Jesus was in the garden facing the ultimate sword of divine justice. He stood firm and did not fight back. And for me and for you, I think that's the secret to finding the power to live in this kingdom world. We have to look to Jesus. Now, there's two ways we look to Jesus. There's a primary and a secondary. Both are very important. The first way we look to Jesus is as our substitute. Because when you see Jesus reversing the roles of this world by serving others, even dying for them, when he has all the power, and if you see him as your example to follow first, oh, I got to pick up my cross and follow Jesus and do as he does, it will crush you. And let me tell you something. It's okay to feel crushed by it. It's good. There's no other way to look at those passages and those teachings of the power under kingdom and to follow Jesus' example and not be crushed. Anybody says, oh yeah, I can live that Christian life and not be crushed. Baloney. It will crush you, and it's good. But that's the secondary way to look at it. The primary way to look at it is that Jesus is your substitute. That's the message. That's the gospel. He went where we could not go. He did what we could not do. And he was glad to do it. And he asks us to join him now in that example, because he has gone there for us. And it's a journey. It's a fight. And I'm ashamed to say it's still about traffic lights for me. How sad is that? But when you look around Sierra and you see, you know, Pastor John going down to the Navajo reservation, and he tells everybody that goes down there, you're a servant, you're a servant, you're a servant. This is not about you getting your theology out on these people's minds and ears. Show them your theology. When you see the ESL people that come here day after day, week after week, and meet with their students and teach them Spanish, why? Because they are human beings that are looking for a better life, who are in the place of weakness, and we value them. And we say, we care about you. And as an individual, every person who stands up and seeks to serve another in that way builds the kingdom of God. The foster care table in the back. What is more close to the heart of God than a child who, due to no circumstances of their own, was born into a family that either didn't have both parents, or there was great dysfunction with one or both parents, that they're not even allowed to live with the family that they would call their own? That's the kingdom of God. Now, I said this is a dark passage. This abandoning of Christ is something that we do without even thinking about it. I want to close with this story in Daniel 5. It's a way back story about 600 BC where Daniel has been now living in a country that hasn't been his own for many years, probably 60 years. And the king now is no longer Nebuchadnezzar, but his grandson, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is throwing a big party with all the dignitaries up there in Babylon. And it's pretty wild, evidently. And on top of it, he orders that they go get the 60-year-old implements that came out of the Jewish temple, you know, out of the Holy of Holies. Just bring this up in here. Let's party with the Jewish religious stuff. Cool, man. And then this supernatural event takes place in Daniel chapter 5, where this hand appears and writes on a wall, the big wall of the convention room where they're partying, and basically says, you've been weighed and found wanting. In other words, Belshazzar, your days are numbered. And guess what? What he didn't know is that hand was writing at that very moment. The Medo-Persians were sneaking in through the waterways, and that very night he was killed. See, the darkness of this abandoning Christ is, if you're living mainly for yourself, spending your time and money on yourself, living for your career and reputation, and you are, and I am, and if Jesus Christ has really come to earth and given up his name and his status and his life for others, and he has, you may be having a wonderful party, but like Belshazzar's kingdom, it is crumbling. The days of that kingdom and anyone who lives in it are numbered. You could have a great party, but the days are numbered. You know, all the people we know, eat, drink, and be merry. This is all we got. The days of that party are numbered. Nothing lasts here. And if this teaching is, or I should say, sounds impractical or irrational to the point you might want to come up with these clever rationalizations as to get around it, that is simply evidence of how much we have bought in to the thinking of the kingdom of this world. Get into the kingdom of God. I think I've given you a lesson today of what that looks like. It's a confessing place to be. Some of us need to go home and tell our spouses, you know what, I've been power over in so many ways in your life, and I need to change that. I'm going to work on being humble. I will not make the rest of this day solely about me. I will wake up tomorrow and I will ask for strength to make Monday a day for others. And it's my intent to begin to live for that kingdom. Self-love is a great battle. Look to your substitute as your example. Do your best to follow it. You will not be sorry you did. I promise you. Now that's what you get when you hold me out for 3 weeks. It gets pretty serious. Let's pray. Father, I'm just going to trust your spirit. I know it's working on hearts here, and I have no clue what's going on all the minds and hearts out there. I know this. My mind knew all these things, but my heart has had a difficult time putting them into play. So I guess my prayer is twofold. For those whose minds didn't know those things, may they fully embrace them and understand them. For those who understood these things or have seen these things and, like me, saw them from afar and know that they need to penetrate their heart, Lord, we open our hearts to you to change, to let the Spirit, the little voice, speak loudly into our lives. Help us to live the rich life of humility and looking out for the interest of others first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.